We'd like to continue our study tonight, taking a closer look at Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 9. You remember from the previous lessons that we've studied that there were some dramatic events that happened in Caesarea Philippi. And now Jesus is leading his disciples from that area in order to be alone with them, to teach them things concerning the kingdom of God, to prepare them for the events that will happen in Jerusalem and even beyond Jerusalem, beyond the events that will happen there, so that they might maintain their faithfulness to the Heavenly Father. His public ministry, by this time in the Gospel of Mark, the public ministry of Galilee is now pretty much finished. And after spending this brief time with them, in instructing them in private, he would set his face toward Jerusalem. Specifically, here in the beginning of our text, Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, beginning in verse 30, Jesus spoke with his disciples the second time that Mark records for us about his impending death. And certainly he sought to prepare them for this event, which was still quite unable to be comprehended by these spiritually minded followers of Jesus. Let's look in our text then, verses 30 through 32 of Mark chapter 9. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. You remember from our previous study that Jesus had already indicated to his disciples what his fate would be. That he would be betrayed, that he would be delivered into the hands of men, and they would cause him to suffer, and they would ultimately put him to death in chapter 8 and verse 31. Once again, he mentions that here in this chapter. He spoke of the fact that men would kill him and he would rise from the dead. Mark says 3 days later. Matthew's account says that he said on the third day. Now, to many of us, those two expressions might have different meanings because we don't mean the same thing by both of those expressions in our English language. But to the Jews, they did not mean two different things. They meant one thing. According to Luke's account, he prefaced his announcement by saying, "Let these words sink into your ears," in Luke 9 and verse 44, which is really a very graphic way of saying, now you listen to what I'm telling you. You listen carefully and you understand. You think about it. You meditate on it. These words are very important. And so the Lord admonishes them to let these words sink into their ears so that these words will find an expression in their faith and in their lives. Interesting about this expression, I think, is when the Lord says that he will be delivered. And you may have a marginal note that may indicate literally betrayed into the hands of men. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men, is the idea. That statement was not made earlier, but now it is. And as we look back on this event, don't we somewhat marvel? And are we not somewhat amazed that the disciples just didn't grab hold of the Lord and say, "Now, Lord, you've got to tell us what this means. You must explain. Our curiosity is killing us. You must plainly tell us what you're talking about." Because the Lord had spoken before in in parables and in figurative language many times. And so we think it's somewhat unusual that the disciples didn't press the Lord to explain to them exactly what he was talking about when he talked about this rejection and this death and this resurrection. And I think it's somewhat surprising also to think that possibly they understood that the Lord would be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. One of the first things that would come into my mind, I think, if I were a member of a smaller circle around the Lord and he mentioned a betrayal like that, I might begin to question, well, maybe that might be one of his closest disciples. That might be me. That might be someone of the 12 who is right here with us. Someone of our own number might have been implicated by what the Lord said on this occasion. But verse 32 says, they did not understand this statement. And Mark goes on to say why that understanding was not cleared up. Mark says they were afraid to ask him. They were afraid. And we've already talked about the fact that the intentions of the Lord to establish his kingdom among men really went contrary to most expectations about Jesus and his kingdom. The concept of his resurrection was contrary to their experience. And the apostles still had in mind this earthly, political, geographically described type of kingdom that the Lord was going to establish. Because shortly after this announcement that the Lord made, that he would be betrayed and he would be killed and he would rise the third day, shortly after that bold and strong announcement, disciples start arguing among themselves, who's going to be the greatest in that kingdom? Isn't that just jaw-dropping to you to realize that? So they must have misunderstood what he was talking about and what he had in mind when he mentioned his kingdom. It's not surprising then that Jesus' teaching about his death would also confuse other Jews who also had a similar idea of what that kingdom would be about. And we see that confusion in John's Gospel in chapter 12 and verse 33 and 34 and other places. Mark says that we're afraid. Why were they afraid, you think? Might this have been an occasion where they would be rebuked by the Lord for their unbelief, as they had at times in the past? Might this be an occasion where they felt like if we ask anything, we'll be reprimanded, like Peter was reprimanded, "Get behind me, Satan"? When Peter said that, "No, Lord, these things will not happen to you." Maybe they were just hesitant about having their ignorance exposed, and so they were afraid to ask. And the message that Mark wanted to communicate with these details and these reactions of his closest disciples was not really a message like, we need to understand that the disciples that he chose to be his closest disciples were actually brainless. That they were just clueless. They were somehow mentally deficient and couldn't understand what the Lord was saying. I don't really think that's the idea at all. But I do think there was a huge gulf between their understanding of what Messiah's kingdom would be and the real truth that Jesus knew of what Messiah's kingdom would be. There's a huge gulf there. And it separates these human ideas about the kingdom and the divine ideas about the kingdom. That's usually the way it is. when Jesus indicates to one of his followers that he's not understanding correctly what the Lord is saying. And this gulf between Jesus and the 12, Mark wants us to learn, was not, could not have been actually understood by them until the events played out, I think. Don't you? He could tell them in advance that he would be betrayed. He could tell them that he was going to be murdered. He could tell them that he was going to rise from the dead. But on the front end of that, before those fantastic events actually happened, could they possibly understand exactly what the Lord meant by that? It would be difficult, wouldn't it? I think it would certainly be very difficult. Well, whatever the case, the disciples certainly indicate that they had a very difficult time. It was hard for them to understand what the Lord had to say about his approaching death, his burial, and his resurrection. I think an important thing that we could take away from this is there is an essential quality of discipleship that has to do with accepting what the Lord says, even though we may not understand it, even though we may not have it mesh completely with the ideas that we already thought of in our head and our own concepts that we've learned through the years. Even though it doesn't quite firmly and completely mesh together with that, it's important as disciples of Jesus that whatever the Lord says, whether we understand it or not, that we accept it as being true, even if it disagrees with our own ideas and our own reasoning. And I think the Apostle Paul stressed the futility of relying upon human wisdom to figure out the things of God when he wrote the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, Paul says this: "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Now there you have Paul making a very strong contrast between wisdom of the world and God's wisdom. You may think that you might be able to figure things out on your own, but it's not going to be the right way and the correct way, because God's wisdom is so much higher than man's. So we might take away from that a true disciple really doesn't rely on his own wisdom. And I think that's the message of the wise preacher in Proverbs 3 and verse 5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean to your own understanding." So whatever God says about something, whether we understand it or not, that's the way it's going to be, isn't it? And that's the way that it is. And those who follow Christ rely on divine revelation to give the answers to their questions, if those answers are revealed to us in the Word of God. And we are told what we need to know there. Well, let's look further in Mark's gospel message and begin with verse 33. "They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent. For on the way they had discussed with one another, which one of them was the greatest? Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. Even more embarrassing, I think, than their dullness and their failure to grasp these concepts about the kingdom that Jesus was preaching and teaching to them is Mark's account of the subject that seems to be their greatest concern when the Lord is saying that he's going to be betrayed, murdered, and resurrected from the dead. And that being, which one of them is the greatest? Their focus is more on themselves than their Lord and what their Lord is going to go through and how they might be factors in strengthening the Lord to be able to bear that difficulty that he would. They were kind of caught up in their own expectations of glory in the Lord's kingdom. Rather than fearing for the safety of their master and seeking clarifications about his comments, they were concerned about, okay, where am I going to rank in all of this? What is going to be my position? And where am I going to stand in reference to the other close disciples of Jesus? And which one's going to be first and which one's going to be great? So finally, when they come to Capernaum, the Lord says, now what were you discussing while we were walking here? What were you talking about on the way? Like the Lord didn't know already. But it was a very pointed question, wasn't it? And this hushed kind of embarrassment settled in over them because they remained silent. They didn't answer. They were justifiably self-conscious that they had discussed among themselves which one of them was the greatest. And isn't it remarkable that even the one who's always ready to fire off with something verbally and say something, he's quiet too. He doesn't say anything. And maybe their argument was prompted by the fact that Jesus said to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Maybe that's what the conversation centered around. Or maybe it was the fact that Jesus, when he went upon the mountain to be transfigured before this very small group, only chose three. And maybe the choosing of those three led to this thought that, okay, these three are more special than anybody else, and they're going to be at his right hand, at his left hand. They're going to be the closest to the Lord in the kingdom, and they're going to be higher up on the scale than anybody else. You know, men think that way, don't they? Don't we think that way? We deal with those kind of hierarchies every day of our lives, don't we? When we go to school, the hierarchies are in the school. When we go to work, the hierarchies are there with the boss and the manager and the chief executive officer and on up the scale. We deal with those type of things every day. So it's not surprising that men would sort of think that way. But if Jesus had really intended for Peter to be the primary apostle, wasn't that the ideal occasion for Jesus to teach the other 11, okay, this is the way it's going to be. Peter's going to be my right-hand man. He's going to be number one in the kingdom. But you know, we don't find anything like that in the pages of the New Testament, do we? The gospel writers never said anything about that. So just as on the heels of the first announcement he made about his death, Jesus addressed the subject of discipleship and tried to help these apprentices of Christianity, of spiritual things, get a glimpse of how different the thoughts and the ways and the workings of God are than the ways and the workings and the thoughts of men. Didn't Isaiah say something about that a long time ago? Didn't he say something in chapter 55 and verse 8 about how God's ways are so much higher than man's ways and his thoughts are so much higher than man's? So without needing to be told what they had been discussing, Jesus must have startled these men by speaking directly to the topic that they were discussing as they traveled. If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all, in verse 35. Just as in our own time, with religious institutions, with religious orders, with personalities of every day, people are concerned about status, aren't they? How important are you? How important am I? And how does that relate to how important you are? And which one's the best? And which one's the greatest? You know, men always discuss those type of things or think about those type of things. And sometimes people act very ugly if they think that they can get one up on you. And we begin to think maybe that we're better than somebody else because we've performed all these one-ups on all these people around us, and that somehow makes us better. Priests and rabbis, Herodians and Pharisees, clergy and laity, this labeling, this prioritizing, this self-promotionalism that goes on in religion is not essentially that different from the same thing that goes on in the business world or at school or wherever in life. Wherever you find men and organizations, it's there. But Jesus challenged the idea of rank and position and who's going to be the one to boss and who's going to be the one to intimidate the others by his iron-fisted management style. To say that spiritual greatness really had to do not with those things of men, but with yielding. Yielding? Subjection? Humility? Is that really the true path to greatness? Is being last really how to be first? It is in the kingdom. Jesus said that's the way it is. And the good thing about that, I think, the powerful thing, the thing that makes us never forget that concept, is the very fact that Jesus Christ demonstrated that very spirit in his own life. Didn't he? He gave himself to die on a cross, willingly. Not for the glory of himself, but for others. Boy, that's greatness, isn't it? If you're asked the question, just in your day-to-day activity, who is the greatest man who ever lived? What would your answer be? For most of you, it would be Jesus Christ. Why is he so great? Why do we put him up on a pedestal, even in our own thinking and our own concepts? Because of his real, true greatness. He thought the things of God not worthy to be grasped and clung to, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, laid down his life on the cross for others. For others. How great and how wonderful that truly is. This complete reversal of human fondness for spotlights, titles, privileges was really fundamental to Christianity, and it's a theme that's talked about all through the pages of the New Testament in passages like Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4 that says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves." Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. That's the message of Christ, isn't it? The Message paraphrase of that verse says something I think that might be worthy of note here. In reference to Philippians 2, the Message paraphrase says this: don't push your way to the front. Now that's language we can understand. A fourth grader, I think, can understand that. Maybe a third grader or a second grader. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet talk your way to the top. How many times have we seen that happen? Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. That's good, isn't it? Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. I think that's pretty good, even if it is a paraphrase of what the Word of God strictly says. I think it's pretty good, and it says a lot, doesn't it? So in verses 36 and 37, taking a child, the master teacher uses examples in his great way of teaching, doesn't he? Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." There are a lot of truths that can be drawn from the words of the Lord right here in this passage. But here, the Lord is focusing on one truth and one illustration in His example, the need for humility and a willingness to serve instead of being served. True humility is really found in the quality that we discussed earlier, forgetting self. If we're so focused on self, we'll not be the kind of people that can serve other people in the way that we need to, I think. Today, in our society, usually children are the first to be served, aren't they? We see that demonstrated at potlucks, don't we? Who's first? Send the children through first. It wasn't always that way, I think. But maybe that's a reflection of what goes on generally in our society. I'm not saying that's a bad thing or a good thing, but today, realize children are oftentimes the very first to be served. When Jesus walked the earth, in His society, in His culture, it was not that way. Children were not the first to be served. They were generally the last. And the Lord was trying to get His disciples to see that in order for them to be of greatest value in the kingdom of God, they had to be ready to assume a humble role, like a little child. So their understanding of the Lord's illustration would impact them, I think, to a greater degree than it might for us today. Wouldn't you think? The need for humility is taught throughout the New Testament. Do nothing, Paul said in Philippians 2 and verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, the younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Great words from Peter, one who was present on this very occasion. Isn't that incredible? To be first, we must be last. To be the greatest, we must be the least. And these principles were hard for a first century audience to understand, much less accept. And they're doubly hard today in today's prideful world, in today's world of self-exaggeration and self-promotion. But Christ's words really should prompt all of our prayers to be, God, please help me to be a humble person. Please help me to be more humble. Please help me to be more childlike. True spiritual greatness is found in paying attention and caring for those who are oftentimes overlooked and discounted as not being worth the time of day. People who are often ignored. People who are often shut out. Like children were in the day of Jesus. But because Jesus cared about children and prisoners and the poor and the unfortunate, the church must be open to receive their belief in the gospel as well. And that's something practical that we can take away from this passage, I think. Any disciple who humbles himself to reach out to others in humble, lowly service, those who are helpless, such as children, receives me, Jesus said. You receive me when you do this. He extends a welcome to Jesus Christ himself by so doing. But Jesus goes beyond himself to the acceptance of someone greater. If you receive me, you receive my Father as well. More is made of this in the next several verses, but what is apparent in the words and actions of Jesus is the necessity of putting others first and becoming a servant of all, even to the lowest of mortals in the kingdom. And the reward for being servant of all? The reward is great, isn't it? Matthew 25 and verse 21, I think, helps us with this. The reward is great. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter in to the joy of your master." Boy, that's great, isn't it? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that powerful to contemplate that type of servant's reward? The servant's reward. That's great. Have you ever thought about what life would be like if you lived in Australia? You might be thinking, what a weird question is that? But if you lived in Australia and the cold winds blew, from which direction would they come? They come from the north here, don't they? But if you lived in Australia and the cold winds blew, where would they come from? The opposite direction, wouldn't they? Spring begins at what time of year? September? A little bit different than you're used to now. And how could our Australian friends seem to be so very much at home in a country that's really upside down? Aren't they upside down? From our perspective, they're upside down, aren't they? If civilization had its beginning in the southern hemisphere, and the world exploration map had been made from that vantage point, then maybe our own homeland, the United States of America, would be the down under country, if you think about it. Don't you think? Isn't that a different type of perspective? It really all depends on one's point of view, doesn't it? Is that not what we have when the Lord says, "Here's the way to greatness, service to others"? Isn't that really the upside down view of it? But it's correct, isn't it? The Lord's kingdom is upside down, using the Lord's concept of greatness as a point of reference. Actually, the Lord's way is right side up. It's just we have difficulty with that because that's not our perspective. We're not viewing that from our own vantage point, are we? We, as God's people, must recognize that the Lord has the right side up view. And He does. When He says things like, "We see unseen things in the Second Corinthian letter. We conquer by what? Force? No. We conquer by yielding in Romans 6. We find rest under a yoke. Jesus said in Matthew 11, we reign by serving, Mark 10. We are made great by becoming little in Luke 9. We are exalted by being humble, Matthew 23. We are made free by becoming His bondservants, Romans 6 and verse 10. We become wise by being what? Fools for Christ's sake, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We wax strong by being weak, 2 Corinthians 12. We triumph by defeat in the same chapter. We find victory by glorying in our infirmities. And we live by dying. Don't we? How can we gain our life by losing it? How can we be a master by serving? You know, our perspectives are all upside down, aren't they? If we follow what the world tells us to follow. But Jesus Christ sees things right side up. These truths are only upside down if we view them from a materialistic point of view, from an upside down, truly upside down position. But when Jesus taught these things, He had the true perspective. The eternal one. The divine one, the true one. He saw clearly what we see dimly, if at all. But He told us the truth. He pointed man to a right standard. And isn't that the great thing about Christianity? We have the truth, we hold the truth in our hands. And it'll change our perspective, won't it? And make us what we ought to be. God bless you for being here tonight. And I hope that the things that we talk about tonight will benefit you. God bless you for being here. If you're in our assembly and you've come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you're willing to put Him on in baptism, we stand ready to assist you and we'll rejoice with you in doing that if that's your will tonight. If we can help you in a spiritual way, if you sinned in a public manner that demands public correction, we'll help you with that too. We'll pray with you and pray for you. Please, do not leave this assembly outside of Christ. It's your choice. If we can help you tonight, please come while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.